The reading for today is from 1 Samuel chapter 3, starting from verse 1. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call you. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again, the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. A third time the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family, from the beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." The Lord was with Samuel, and as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's words came to all Israel.
Let's pray, and then we will get into... We're going to look at chapter 2 and chapter 3. So have your Bibles open there. Father God, we come now to hear your voice, and we ask you to shape our hearts so that we would not harden them as you speak, but that we would have soft hearts that hear what you have to say, that respond in faith and repentance, and grow in the knowledge and love of you. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I was recently telling some of you, I can't remember who, so you're all going to get it, about the time that I went across to Canberra in 2019 to NTE, National Training Event. Some of you might have been there. That was the year that Kevin DeYoung spoke, and he spoke from John's Gospel on Christology, the doctrine of Christ. And I think that DeYoung might have taken a leaf out of Tom's book in terms of application. I don't know, some of you have sat in Tom's class already, and I have to be on the other side of the wall from Tom's class sometimes. And it's Tom's way of getting back at me, I think, is that he makes his class sing. He has to listen to me shout about Greek, so I have to listen to his class sing. But DeYoung's application for one of the talks was that we would sing, "O Come, Let Us Adore Him." That we would adore Christ together by singing to him. And I spoke to a number of students, not just from Western Australia, but all over the place after that talk, and a number of them were quite annoyed. quite annoyed at that application because they wanted something more concrete. They wanted something more practical. And regardless of whether you think that's a right annoyance or a rather poor annoyance, what I want to highlight is something that tends to come out of our tribe very often. And that is, we want practical, concrete applications to our teaching. So think about the last time you heard a really good sermon. What was it that made it a really good sermon? Chances are part of it was that the application was really hard-hitting. And that's really kind of what stuck with you. And the reason to talk about this is because that then, what we want is then how often we teach. And so whether you're doing a one-on-one Bible reading or leading a Bible study or giving a Bible talk, it's always then us thinking about how we want to apply the scriptures to other people. And we are often tempted to find these kind of very pointy, very hard-hitting, practical, action-based applications. The problem is, of course, that in the scriptures there are more than just these kind of go and do applications, as much as my kind of law-based self likes them. So, for instance, another type of application that we often see in scripture is that people need to see their need. That actually a good application is to realize that we need something that we don't have. And that's not just an application evangelistically, right? Evangelistically is one of the things we often do is we say, you need Christ and you don't have him, therefore. But it's also an application for God's people. And that's what's happening in 1 Samuel as a whole. 1 Samuel, as we saw last week, is written to convince us of a need. And not that we would fill that need by doing necessarily ourselves, but that we would come to God and find that need met in him. And particularly we saw last week that God's people need a king. And they don't just need a king, they need a certain type of king. But to understand that kind of king we saw last week, Hannah showed us in her song that before we understand the king, we need to understand the God over the king. And the kind of God we have will shape the kind of king we need. Now remember, we saw that God himself was incomparable. It's the verse that Lex started us off with in the prayers today. There is none like you, none in holiness, none like you in holiness, none like you in faithfulness. Remember what the implications for that were. That because there is none like God, he raises up and he brings low. Because he is going to maintain his uniqueness, he will bring down any who set themselves up against him. So we saw, no one will ever prosper by their own strength, including the king. The king must be lowly and humble of heart. But it's not the only need that we see in 1 Samuel. We need a king, but there's more than that that we need, isn't there? Because if we want to live with an incomparable God as his people, we don't just need guiding and guarding, and that's what the king does. We also need forgiveness. And we also need revelation. Or to put it in the kind of ways that the Old Testament put this, we don't just need a king, we need a priest and a prophet as well. We need not just a king by themselves. That won't do for God's people. The king must also have with him a priest and a prophet. And they need to be a certain type of priest and prophet that's going to work with the kingship to guide God's people. And that's what these chapters in 1 Samuel 2 and 3 are about. Before we get into kingship proper and most of the rest of 1 Samuel, we find in these events the kind of priest and the kind of prophet that we need. And 1 Samuel chapter 2 and chapter 3 take them in turn. So firstly, in chapter 2, the priest. We need a priest who takes sin seriously. We need a priest who takes sin seriously. So if you've got your Bibles there, turn back to 2:12. This is picking up directly off where we left off last week. And the author brings two characters out of the background that we saw last week very briefly and focuses on them for almost all of chapter 2. These are Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And the author gives us the most important thing that we need to know about them straight away in verse 12. Eli's sons were scoundrels. I'm not sure the last time you ever called anyone a scoundrel. It's not a word that is often used, but it's actually quite helpful to see what this idea of scoundrels is capturing. Some of you in your translation might have something like sons of Belial or sons of wickedness. So you've got to remember, in the ancient world, you just did what your parents did. You didn't have a choice in the matter. And still sometimes I apologize to my children that they're going to turn out just like me. And I, in my annoyance, sometimes turn out just like my parents. You just copy what your parents do. And so here, the author calls these two sons, not sons of Eli. They're not copying Eli, they're copying Satan. Belial is eventually a word that will be used in 2 Corinthians 6 for Satan himself. Ironically, as we saw last week, this is actually the same title that that Hannah uses to say she's not. I'm not a worthless woman. I'm not a son of Belial in chapter 1. But these two are actually sons of evil. And we find out why they are sons of evil in verse 12. They had no regard for the Lord. And that's important coming right off the back of the context. We've just spent 11 verses Hannah singing exactly about who the Lord is, but these two priests don't live in the light of verses 1 to 11. 1 to 11 shows us who the Lord is. Verse 12, these two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, disregard that completely. The author goes on to recount their fundamental sin. Their fundamental sin is that they take for themselves from the offering of the Lord. Now, in the law, the priest did get some of the offering, but these two priests were greedy. At first, they were just going and getting in extra meat that was meant for the worshippers. But after, at some points, you can see even there, they go that in verse 15, even before the fat was burned, the priest servant would come and say to the person giving the sacrifice, give me some of the meat to roast for the priest. He won't accept boiled meat. He is taking not just from the worshippers and what they would enjoy, but from God himself. Because in the law, all the fat belongs to the Lord. And these two sons of Eli are taking from the Lord, and therefore it leaves the worshipper without a sacrifice. They can't sacrifice for sin. The very men that are supposed to be the ones enabling the sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins are taking that away from the people. And when the people protest, they are met with brute force. The author sums it up in verse 17. The sin of these young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. They scorn the sacrifice. These priests care nothing for the people of God. They do not regard the Lord. They have no thought of sin. And so the people who came to be forgiven go home without having offered the proper sacrifice for sin. And you might think, yeah, that's terrible. Someone should do something about that. And so we read in verse 22 what Eli does about that. Verse 22, Eli is old, which is presumably why he's not presiding over the sacrifice himself, but leaving it to his sons. He hears what his sons are up to, which suggests that multiple people, not just the people protesting having their sacrifices taken away, are complaining and reporting this. We also find out that these two sons are indulging their sexual appetites as well as their stomachs through the tent of meeting. And so Eli warns them in verse 25. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them? Eli's exactly right, isn't he? Because God has provided a way for the forgiveness of sins. But if Hophni and Phinehas scorn that forgiveness of sins, what is left for them? If they scorn the means by which they will be forgiven, there is nothing left. There is no sacrifice left for sin if you scorn the sacrifice. The New Testament makes exactly the same warning of God's people, doesn't it? Jesus warns against the sin against the Holy Spirit, thinking that Jesus is being motivated by evil demonic forces rather than the Holy Spirit. The author of the Hebrews warns not to trample the Son of God underfoot or treat the blood of the covenant as profane or insult the Spirit of grace. Anyone who scorns God's forgiveness will be judged because there is no sacrifice left for sin. This is why we will see that the author says that was the Lord's will, verse 25, to put them to death. God is confirming and hardening their hearts in his judgment. He's giving them exactly what they want. And in the last part of the chapter, from verses 27 to the end of the chapter, we see what God will do. God sends an anonymous messenger to Eli with an announcement of judgment. And the messenger begins by reminding Eli of what God has done. In bringing Eli's house along with all the other Israelites out of Egypt and raising up Aaron, Eli's ancestor, to priesthood. And as part of that becoming a priest, providing Aaron and his sons with enough food to live from the altar. You see, this anonymous messenger goes back to the Exodus. Right, the very same thing we saw last week of Hannah knew of the Exodus. She used the language of the Exodus and it taught her about God. And now this anonymous messenger comes, says to Eli, you and your sons know the same events. You know what God has done. And yet they don't act like Hannah did. They have no regard for the Lord. And that's true even of Eli. So Eli does have his good spots, as we'll see in a few minutes, but he refuses to remove his sons. He honors his sons above honoring God, in verse 29. And so all of Eli's house, both himself and his sons and all the family that will follow, will be removed from the priesthood. None of them will even grow old. Hophni and Phinehas will die on the same day, as we'll hear about in chapter 4. God will raise up a new priesthood who will go in and out, who will serve before the king. And in a justice that fits what Hannah sung about, these priests who had fattened themselves on the sacrifice will be reduced to nothing more than hungry beggars. This is the same just God that we saw last time, bringing down the proud, bringing the full and making them empty. Do you see? They had no regard for God, but God judges them because of it. It's a rather harrowing portrait of what is going on with the priesthood at this point in Israel. But interestingly, if we had read chapter 2, interspersed with these three accounts of the sons of Hophni, sons of Eli, and then Eli himself rebuking them, and then Eli being rebuked by the messenger. Three times after each of those events, we get a little kind of thing inserted where the focus moves slightly. And in each case, the focus becomes on Samuel, on the boy Samuel. And in contrast to this greedy house of Eli, we catch glimpses of an unassuming boy Samuel. It can feel a little bit strange, I think, as you read chapter 2, for it to keep bouncing back and forth. You know, a bit of Eli, a bit of Samuel, a bit of Eli, a bit of Samuel, a bit of Eli, a bit of Samuel. But I wonder if that's part of the point, that you just get these little snippets of Samuel to show that he's just going about his business. He's just doing the work that God has given him to do. He's living out what Hannah has sung about. He's not grabbing the spotlight for himself. Even more than that, where Hophni and Phinehas are taking from the worshippers and the sacrifices, we hear from verse 18 onwards that Samuel is receiving gifts from his parents each year as they come to worship. Where Hophni and Phinehas sit under the condemnation of the people and under the judgment of God, Samuel in verse 26 grows in stature and favor with the Lord and the people. And where Eli and his house will be removed from the priesthood, chapter 3, verse 1, Samuel is ministering before the Lord. There is hope in the midst of this darkness. Where the old fail, this young boy is showing the way of true priesthood. But in an ancient culture, that's upside down, isn't it? In an ancient culture, it's the old who know better, who live wisely, who live rightly. You don't expect the young to be those who show up the old and show the old the way, the folly of their ways. But it's God working the same thing again. God turning things upside down because he alone is incomparable. This God who shapes kingship is also shaping priesthood, do you see? But it gets worse. Eli's already not looking great. But as we turn to chapter 3 and the bit that Beth read for us and hear Samuel's call, we find a second dimension that Shiloh, this place where the tabernacle was, has failed the nation. Because not only did the priests scorn the sacrifice, but Eli, their judge, their prophet, doesn't recognize the voice of the Lord. We need a prophet who knows God's voice. It can be very tempting to read chapter 3 as a positive story, can't it? We had a visitor to our church some time ago who spoke on 1 Samuel 3 and whose whole point was, you too have a calling from God. But that's actually not the main thing that's going on here. There is a positive, as we'll see later on, but in order to grasp that hope, we need to see the darkness out of which that hope takes place. The events of the call are quite memorable, aren't they? They're the kind of thing, if you did grow up going to Sunday school, that would have made a Sunday school story. You didn't get Phineas and Hophni in chapter 2. They get ignored in Sunday school. We just go straight to chapter 3 and the call of Samuel. But have you ever thought about why God called Samuel in this way? Why call him 3 times? Why not just appear in all his glory like he does to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 in the temple? Why have him run to Eli twice before this third time happens? The author actually doesn't leave us wondering why, as memorable as the story is. The author tells us in verse 7 why God calls Samuel like this. Verse 7, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So part of this back and forth is actually showing that you can't be a prophet until God reveals himself to you. But there's actually something sitting under that as well. There's something unstated here, isn't there? Samuel is excused from running backwards and forwards these 3 times because he doesn't know God's voice. But someone else in the account does know God's voice because he's just heard it in the chapter before. That anonymous messenger came and gave the word of God to him. Eli should have known from the beginning that it was God calling. But we have a judge who doesn't recognize the word of God. What a desperate situation for Israel to be in. Not only priests who scorn the sacrifice, but a judge who doesn't hear God's voice. And with that in mind, the rest of the account flows out in this chapter 3 the way it does to show what a different kind of prophet Samuel will be. Because once Eli finally does realize that God is calling Samuel, Samuel obeys Eli. And he listens to exactly what God says. And it's not a pleasant message, is it? It's a confirmation of the judgment that we hear about in chapter 2 that's soon going to take place on Eli and his family. And Samuel is terrified of telling Eli this because of how close they were. One of the things to notice is throughout these 2 chapters, Eli keeps calling Samuel, my son. Where the 2 others are sons of Belial, even Eli sees hope in Samuel, where he doesn't in his own 2 sons. And though even though Eli Samuel's afraid, verse 18, Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. And in the high point of Eli, in all of 1 Samuel, Eli accepts God's message as God's will. Did you see why the author is describing the events in this way? It's a way of showing that Samuel is completely trustworthy as a prophet. Even though he's still likely a teenager at this point, even though his first message is one of judgment to a man who is like a father to him, God still spoke everything that God had told him. Here is a prophet, unlike Eli, who will honor God more than anyone else. Who will honor God and therefore speak all the things that God has to say. And this difficult first act forms the pattern for all of the rest of Samuel's ministry. God upholds every one of Samuel's words. We take it because Samuel spoke every one of God's words. And so all Israel recognizes him a prophet, and God continues to reveal himself to Samuel through his word. Like we saw last week with Hannah, we can learn something from these negative and positive examples of the house of Eli and Samuel. We've already thought a little bit about the negative example of Hophni and Phinehas scorning the sacrifice. We can also think a bit about how Samuel being unassuming and honouring to God, and honouring him more than others, shapes the way that we do our ministry. How we draw attention not to ourselves but to God. How we preach the whole counsel of God, leaving out none of this. So easy to do in our ministries, isn't it? Is to be tempted to draw attention to ourselves or to hold back part of the message that would be uncomfortable for others to hear. But of course, just like we saw last week as well, God gives us 1 Samuel not primarily as an example for us, although we can use it that way. It's to give us the kind of king that we need. And what do we see here about the kind of king that we need? We need, right beside the king, a kind of priest who takes sin seriously and a kind of prophet who speaks every one of God's words. The people need all three together. And this is actually what 2 Samuel shows us. 2 Samuel has not just David as the true king, but also Zadok, the priest, and Nathan, the prophet, who faithfully stay with David. They remain loyal to David throughout all of his reigns. They are the two that anoint Solomon king. But it's not a perfect triumvirate, is it? Nathan will call David to account when he sins. And he says, "You are that man." And Zadok presumably oversaw the sacrifices that David would have made when he needed forgiveness. But that points us to the wondrous mystery of the gospel, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? That in the gospel we have three roles, but these roles are summed up perfectly in one man. This is exactly what we find in Jesus, isn't it? It's no accident that Christians talk about the threefold office of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Because for God's people, all three have always needed to exist together. This is what the New Testament tells us as well. Jesus is the one through whom, in these last days, God has spoken to us. Jesus is the one who is the great high priest, who knows our weakness and offers himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is the one who sits at God's right hand, ruling over all things until every enemy is destroyed. This is what we need. We need a prophet and a priest and a king. Because we as humans are always tempted to find our own strength to face one or more of those. To be our own prophet. To think we know what God is saying. To be our own priest. To say, I can be right with God in my actions. Or to be our own king. To say, I am going to be the one who determines how I should live. 1 Samuel is written to God's people so that they persevered under the Davidic monarchy. And this same dynamic of prophet, priest, and king comes through in the New Testament as a way of encouraging us to persevere as well, particularly in the book of Hebrews. Not to ignore Christ when he speaks and harden our hearts, not to ignore him as a prophet, not to scorn the sacrifice that he gives so that there is nothing left for sin, not to rebel against Christ by giving up running the path that he has run before us. Convicting us of our need pushes us to remember that Christian perseverance is a key application of the gospel. I want you to think for a minute, though, is when was the last time that that was the application you taught? Keep going. Because it's not one that we often think about, I think. I must confess, when I was younger and when I was training for ministry, I would often, in my arrogance, get quite grumpy. I still, in my arrogance, get quite grumpy. I think I'm slightly better at it now, but I would get quite grumpy at older Christians. And I would say, well, look at all these things that I'm doing. All of this energy that I'm putting into Bible studies and youth groups and music ministry and all this and that. Those Christians, they aren't doing anything. They just turn up to church on Sunday. They might go to midweek group. They're just kind of surviving. But what I had overlooked in my arrogance was that they were fundamentally being Christian because they kept going. And of course we want all our people to be passionate and serving. But instead of judging them, I should have been praising God that he was keeping these faithful saints persevering through more difficulties than I had ever known as a 20-something. In your ministries, friends, point people to Christ because they need him. Convince people that they need a prophet. They need a priest. They need a king. And if they move on from any part of that, they will be left with nothing. That's also true for us, of course, as well. It's a temptation not just to move on from Christ when you're doing it really rough. It's also a temptation when you're going really well to think that you don't need a king because you're doing so well. You don't need a prophet because you've come to Bible college. What do you need a prophet for? You don't need a priest because you're rolling along well in your Christian living. Whichever your temptation might be this afternoon, friends, the response needs to be the same. Look to Jesus, our perfect prophet, priest, and king, who by his grace gives us all that we need to continue to live as God's people. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you alone are God and that there is none like you and that you have created us to be creatures who are in need of everything, but particularly in need of a prophet, a priest, and a king. And we thank you that you have fulfilled this need for us in Jesus, who is perfectly all three for us. Please help us to persevere in trusting him in these roles. And please help us to be those who point to him as the one who fulfills our every need. And so we ask it for his name and sake. Amen.